Mark has told you, it's on page 2, quite easily found. And we begin with verse 4 in chapter 2, and then we go on to verse 18 to the end of the passage. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Yes, thank you. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God formed out of the ground all the wild animals, all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now the bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading is Ephesians chapter 5, and starting at verse 21. "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thanks, Don. Thanks, Charlotte. If you'd like to turn back to Genesis chapter 2, where we're giving our focus over these 7 or so weeks to the opening chapters, these vital foundations in Genesis. And I suppose the human race has and will always be talking about what it means to be human. One of the most extraordinary traits or significant things to look for in a person. Brains or beauty or brawn or bravery or something. It's the stuff of movies, isn't it? Stuff of blogs, podcasts. What does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be extraordinary? In fact, did you see sometimes on Facebook, sometimes on blogs. There's a little series called Humans of New York, a series of photos. Have you ever come across that? Humans of New York. Basically, photographs of ordinary, everyday battling people. Maybe the guy who's lost a couple of teeth, or the woman sitting in the dirt playing with the toy cars with her little boy. Their point is the ordinary is what is most extraordinary. And they're kind of reacting against the, you know, front cover, polished, airbrushed beauty and so on. What does it mean to be human? Excuse me. We don't lack for ideas about what it means to be human, do we? But this morning our task is not to think of anything and everything that could be brought into frame. Our task is actually to give focus to the Word of God. And we're coming to the Bible to ask that question. What does it mean to be human? And we're doing that not just because we're Christians and we love the Bible, but because actually the risen, ruling Lord Jesus, he points our attention to Genesis as we think about what it means to be human. He, the true human, says, if you want to find out, look here, Genesis 1 and 2. I should say, just before we really get into it, that talking about identity and nature is a sensitive topic. It always is. Especially so today, I think. It's worth taking real care. I heard on the radio an event promoting a certain view of women was now disallowed at Massey University because the content of the speakers was deemed hurtful. For a certain section of uni students. So it's just worth hearing the sensitivity that we need to hold when we're talking about what it means to be human. These are not abstract ideas, but truths which have a real bearing in real lives. So I'm going to try my best to be sensitive and careful. Can I ask the same for you? Our target passage is chapter 2, verse 18 to 25. But ahead of that, it's worth picking up the context of where we've been concerning God and his world. And five quick points there, that God, firstly, is the all-powerful creator. He's separate from, he's sovereign over, he's concerned for his creation. Wonderful, mighty God. That's the first. Second, that God makes an ordered creation, as Adrian just mentioned before. It's predictable. You can plant your tomatoes now and you'll have a harvest, God willing, in February. It's predictable. Thirdly, God makes an abundant creation. As we read through Genesis 1, fruit trees of every kind, birds of every kind, sea creatures of every kind, like just fruitful, bountiful, abundant. And even in chapter 2, we read last week, chapter 2, verse 9, trees, all kinds of trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. Oh, here is abundance, beauty, life. And God makes a very good creation, fourth point. In case we miss that, five times it's declared to our ears, and God saw it was good. He authoritatively evaluates it. And at the very end, verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. This good creation springs into life because it issues from the mind and the hand of our very good God. Coming from him, not because he needs to have creation, he doesn't need us, but he's eager to share in the overflow of his goodness with us. What a God. Well, there's a couple of points of context. Let's now think more about Genesis 2. As we mentioned last week, we've got two different accounts of the same creation. One writer describes Genesis 1 as like the Google Earth view. Have you ever looked at Google Earth? You know, really top-down view. And then went on to describe Genesis 2 as like the street view of Google. Have you ever sort of zoomed right into an address and found the street view? Oh, they've mown their lawn. And when we zoom in, Genesis 2, we're zooming in on what it means to be human. And I want to suggest that we see some things that are the same, Genesis 1 and 2, and some things that are different. Let me explain. Things that are the same, two in particular, that goodness continues We saw goodness in chapter 1, see goodness in chapter 2. One of the things that causes the man to break into song is the appearance of the woman in verse 23 of chapter 2. The first ever love song. I don't know what love song you enjoy. I heard on the radio Eric Clapton singing Layla the other day. But then maybe many of you are Ed Sheeran fans, The Castle on the Hill. Long before those love songs, here, chapter 23, verse 23 of chapter 2. That's the very first number one hit. He's rejoicing. What we find here is a continuation of the idea of goodness. It's so good. And we also find the image of God concept continues. This distinction of humankind over and above the creatures, all the other creatures. People are made in God's image, male and female, made to represent God in God's world. And that sets us apart from the fish and the birds and the other living creatures. That idea, image of God, is present in chapter 2, same here. And we see it especially in that notion of the Lord forming a woman from the man's rib. We're made from the same stuff. She's perfected to suit him, made in God's image. The image of God is your source of fundamental dignity. Each person is of precious worth to God because God has made us in his image. I don't think we can talk about this point too much in our time. Our world pressures us, and we pressure ourselves in so many unhelpful ways, trying to find worth or value in things that will never actually be lasting and worthwhile, where we think, well, if only I had that possession, if only I had that status, if only I lived at that address, if only I had those people's affirmation. Like if we look to all these manner of different things for our worth and our value, what we should do is look to the Lord who says, you're made in my image. That means you're of precious worth. And that will never change. No one can take away from you, whatever happens to you, no one can take away that you're made in God's image. Think about how that works in the hospital. Someone has an episode and they end up being impaired in their brain. Does that mean they're less made in God's image? Not at all. They're of equal worth and precious value to God. And we instinctively recognise this when we send out the search crews for the missing child and just put the poster up on the pole in the street for the missing dog. The Bible says where our dignity, your worth, comes is derived from God. So being human, big first point, means being equals. Equally made in God's image. Equally precious to God. Whatever we can or can't do, whether we're in utero or nearing our last days, we're of precious worth to God that doesn't ever change. Human history, though, tells how this point has often been lost and needed to be fought for again and again and again. Remember Kate Shepherd, who fought. What was the year that women got the vote in New Zealand? Can someone tell me? Anyone? Over here? 1893. Sound about right? Kate Shepherd's work, Christian lady, working to, because in her mind, she's a Christian, she's reading the Bible, and she's saying, we're both made in God's image. Of course we should both have the vote. Praise the Lord for Kate Shepherd. And it's good and right nowadays that we don't even think, well, of course I'll educate my sons and my daughters. Like there was a time where that thought wasn't prevalent. We don't even think about that now. Of course we'll educate our children. Because we're of precious worth to God, made in his image. The chapter, Genesis 1, Genesis 2, both affirm that. Of equally precious worth. But now we move to Genesis 2 and we actually notice some differences. Did you notice some differences as we read through? And that, I think our chapter teaches some differences between men and women. And even saying that makes our sensitivities rise in our day and age, I think. We're of equal worth. Can you hang on to that? We're of equal worth. Hold that. And now we're going to talk about the distinctions between men and women. And when we start digging in chapter 2, we notice actually a number of distinctions between the man and the woman. The man and woman are formed out of different stuff. The man is formed from what? Chapter 2 verse 7 says, from the dust of the earth. But the woman is not formed from the dust, as though she's like 2.0, the upgrade model. The woman is formed from the man, from his side, of the same stuff. Notice the arrival time too into the place of the Garden of Eden. The man is placed there first. And the instructions to be custodian, caretaker of the garden, they're given to the man. He's to pass on those instructions to everyone else that follows. The instruction to work as caretakers is an instruction given to him, as is the permission, the free permission to eat, verse 16 and 17. You may freely eat, and that protecting prohibition. But don't eat from that. Trust me instead, is the point. All of this the man has to pass on. And I said earlier, as we look at verse 18, that goodness continues, except here, goodness is disrupted. We hit a discordant note. We're so used to hearing good, good, good. But now it's not good. What's not good? What is it? Verse 18. It's not good for the man to be alone. Not that he's alone in the sense that he doesn't have relationship. He's got relationship with God. He's got relationship over the other creatures. Loneliness is a real challenge in our world, isn't it? And we're right to put in that call. So many of you put in those phone calls and pay those visits. Keep it up. Keep it up. Loneliness is an epidemic level, some people say. But loneliness isn't the challenge here for the man. His challenge was finding a mate to join him in his work. And so God declares, I will make, verse 18, I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, if we're sensitive about distinctions between men and women, I suggest this word helper causes a problem for some of us. It sounds like it's downgrading women to some second-class helper category. But if that's our gut response, I want to suggest gently that I think we're mistaken, because the same term is used of God. He is that great help of Israel, who's described in Exodus 18 and Deuteronomy 33 as the one who helps his people in the sense of saving them. And in Psalm 115, this helping quality of God's is celebrated. It says, put your trust in the Lord. He is our help and our shield. And it repeats that three times. He is our help and our shield. Helper is not a weak idea. It's actually a very strong idea. A strong, vital, necessary idea, carrying the idea of protection and aid and care and concern. The man needs help in doing the work of God's kingdom, and so God says, God determines, I'll make a strong helper suitable for him. So God makes woman, forms her from the same stuff. The first and only time in human history that a woman will come from a man, from here on, man will always come from woman, but just for this first time. And the effect, have a look, verse 23, our song, the effect is wondrous. This now is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. There's joy here, delight. He's found the one who is literally like opposite him. When I was teaching this with the kids at school, you notice there how she's called woman, because she was, and the explanation is she was taken out of a man. But I think you could also say she was called woman because when he saw her, he went, whoa, man. Yeah, I thought it was good too. That's just one for all the dads. The narrator adds how they perfectly correspond, such that this leads on to marriage, to leaving family, clinging together, becoming one flesh. Two who are like and yet different, becoming one in heart and mind as companions and partners, completely open, nothing to hide, gloriously together. What's the word to describe the difference here? The word we came up with in our growth group is complementary. Fitting together, a perfectly coordinated whole. I don't know if you've done any ballroom dancing in your time. Don't think the young people do it much these days. But in the ballroom context setting, we're familiar with the notion that there's a male lead and a female partner. And when the male leads, he's doing it not to big note himself, but to have the couple beautifully coordinating. In fact, to shine the light on her as much as anything. I want to suggest the teaching of Genesis 2 is that we see men and women are complementary, beautifully, gloriously complementary. So you've got two things to hold on to. Equal, made in God's image. Gloriously complementary. Genesis 1, Genesis 2. We don't like it holding on to two different things at once. It's hard for us. When we do this, anything less than, in our current sort of sensitive cultural climate, anything less than a woman is identical to man seems to be selling out on women. I want to suggest not selling out. It's actually more complex and more beautiful to say equal and complementary together at the same time. In God's design, men and women are perfectly suited together. Notice that little word, suitable for him. So here's God's pattern, I'm suggesting. A pattern for humanity. What does it mean to be human? It means to be made in God's image, and it means to be made with a glorious complementarity. It's a mouthful, but it's a good mouthful. Glorious complementarity. Now, this raises many questions, perhaps for you, many difficulties. In the time we have left, let's just face up to some of those challenges. And let's deal first with the tension, or the battle of the sexes, as we've heard. We were made for each other to complement each other in the work of God's kingdom, and yet our experience is often that we're going at each other in frustration. Sadly, the Genesis 2 glorious pattern is distorted by the fall of Genesis 3. We're going to look into that in the coming weeks. Which is why it's so stunning to find later in the Bible a human being does come and submit himself fully to God and leads in sacrificial love and dies on the cross for the sake of many. Jesus is the ultimate human, the perfect person, the one in whom we all, both men and women, are being saved by and transformed into the likeness of. The outcome of Jesus' saving work is to remake people according to this Genesis 2 pattern, where men lead in sacrificial service and women respond with that sacrificial help in the work of the kingdom. I want to say that's the teaching in summary form of Ephesians 5, where husbands are called to love their wives as Christ loves. How does Christ love the church? Sacrificially. Gave himself up for her. And wives are called to submit to such loving, sacrificial leadership. Our experience, though, is so far from this often, where men often fail in one of two directions, either being overbearing, domineering, sometimes wickedly, in the case of violence, it's never right. But sometimes men fail in the other direction of being asleep at the wheel, abdicating responsibility, remaining passive, where they should actually lead in sacrificial love. Likewise, we're familiar with women who can undermine or push back in sort of over-assertiveness. Now, please don't mishear me. Men and women are both made in the image of God, are both precious. And it's good and right to be appropriately assertive and making decisions together. But the pattern here we're trying to get at is where men lead sacrificially for the good of women, and where women receive that gladly because it's so sacrificial and for their good. So men, I want to charge you to lead in love, the sort of love that you see in Christ lead with. And women, I want to charge you to respond with that beautiful, strong help. Here's the tension. Let's think a second issue concerns particular tasks. Note, the Bible does not limit roles in the way that our culture has, as though men only do this work and women only do that work. Lydia was a dealer in purple cloth in Acts. Priscilla and Aquila together started what sounds like the first theological college with Apollos. We do need to say that, unlike our culture at present, which seems to say if you're not in the workforce, then you're somehow less. Have you come across that idea? Where a woman might say, I'm just at home with the children. Have you ever heard that? It's not a great, like, I don't recommend it. It's because the Bible's actually so positive about raising children. The Bible never thinks about loving our children as mothers or grandmothers as second class. In fact, the champion church leader, Timothy, was formed and shaped by who? His mum and his grandmother. Oh, that faithful mother, that praying grandmother. Praise the Lord. The Bible's not actually prescriptive about staying at home, going to work, having this job, doing that role. No, it actually gives great freedom. And so we ought not to pressure ourselves by thinking, if I only attain to that status, then I'll be worthy. We've already got worth, great worth in God's eyes. And so then let's move to the third issue, and that is to raise positively the work of God's kingdom. That necessarily requires both men and women. In the case of Adam and Eve, that was the work of filling the earth and being caretakers of it. This side of the cross, the work of God's kingdom is the work that Jesus gave to all disciples, men and women. Make disciples from all nations. That's your work. That's our work. We all have that great task. Now, I notice in the New Testament the pattern of men leading sacrificially, women responding with sacrificial help, continues in the pattern of churches, where loving sacrificial oversight is given by men. But notice that even as we say that, the vast majority of men in the church, like the women of the church, are called to respond to such oversight. All Christians get to submit to the Lord Jesus, who willingly submitted himself to the Father. Now, maybe you want to take that up with me. I've just skated across it. But I'm just trying to say that the pattern, the Genesis 2 pattern, seems to be reflected not only in the home environment, but also in the church environment. A fourth issue, if we got just touch upon. It would be remiss not to sort of mention transgender, the transgender movement, because that's really prevalent at the present time. And there's quite a clear difference where the Bible teaches a glorious complementarity. The transgender movement argues in a different direction, critiquing the idea of binary male and female. And so we end up hearing, don't we, words like non-binary. So here's a reality that we're currently living with. How does the Bible speak into this helpfully? Well, Vaughan Roberts has written a little book, helpful little book, Transgender, and I think he provides a great start to this conversation that needs to be long and slow and patient and careful. And he critiques the church on two points. I'll just briefly mention these. Vaughan Roberts says, often church people who understand the sort of male-female quickly and emotionally react with a yuck reaction when we think about ways of living that are different to male-female. But every person is made in God's image, whether that person understands themselves to be gay or lesbian or bisexual or transgender. Every person is made in God's image and of great worth, equal in God's eyes. Christians are called to patient love and care, the same care that Jesus extended to us. So we're not to make that kind of first emotional yuck response, but instead to see a fellow image bearer. But the second response that Vaughan points to is that the church often have a tendency to respond also with an unthinking yes. As though the teaching of the Bible matters little when it comes to working out what it means to be human. Now, I need to say this carefully. The fall has ruined that glorious complementarity of the garden, but the cross, after the cross, Jesus is in the process of re-establishing that glorious complementarity. Which means that, here's the hard thing, God's making us male and female is not God making a mistake. We may experience our biological sex or our gender to be troubling, but God's in the process of transforming us, giving us a brand new identity, deeper even than male-female, and that identity is what? Conformed into the likeness of Christ. Every man, every woman, the Spirit is at work in, who loves the Lord Jesus, being transformed into the likeness of Christ. And one day Jesus will return and make us new, and that new will be gendered, male and female. Vaughan's 2 points. We ought not to respond with an emotional yuck. We ought to love our fellow image bearers, but nor should we respond with an unthinking yes. God's pattern is so good for us and just what he's transforming us into for eternity. Now, even what I've said, very brief, might be difficult. Please, if it is difficult, come and talk. And if not, talk to me, then talk with another here. These are sensitive matters, I understand. The nature of foundations is that there's always more implications. I'm sure you've got more questions, but let's finish with Ephesians 5. And that glorious complementarity of the garden is, I suggest, being shown in Ephesians 5 to actually be an analogy or a picture of something even more profound. Where we hear of men leading sacrificially like Christ, women receiving that with ready submission, what it's showing us is the glorious complementarity between Christ and his church. Christ gave himself up for his church. And why? Verse 26 of Ephesians 5 says, to make her holy. To make her ready to meet God without blemish. Oh, in this the church gladly submits to Christ because he's loving us with such sacrificial love. How could we not respond positively to that? He's leading us on. What a glorious complementarity that is. Like that ballroom dancing couple, only a picture of eternity, Christ leading his church. Well, I think Genesis 2, Ephesians 5, challenges us to live into this glorious complementarity, this pattern, and to welcome, therefore, the Spirit's powerful transformation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for making us in your image. We praise you for the equality and dignity and worth that you accord to us. We do pray, Father, that you'd help us to live in the complementary pattern that we see in Genesis 2. Please, we invite your Holy Spirit to be transforming us for good. And make us all the more ready, Lord, to be sacrificial in the way that we live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.